Hebrews 11, 4 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Amen. You may be seated. Pleasing God. That's the central idea in today's verses as we continue working through this amazing Hall of Faith chapter. Last week we started with verses 1 through 3. We saw faith described as what we have while we trust God and take Him at His word, even when that word has not yet come to pass. We have faith in place of what we will have in the future when those promises are fulfilled. We saw that last week when we saw the reference about things not yet seen, and we pointed to today's passage, even with verse 7, how that was illustrated very well with Noah. Noah, whose name means rest, had God's word of warning that there would be a flood, a judgment. Outwardly, he couldn't see the evidence of a coming flood. But he believed God. And by faith, he obeyed and he built the ark that saved him and his family. He gave his family rest. That was his name. And so today, we'll continue to see this faith illustrated as we keep going through this chapter over the next few weeks. And yet, today's passage then, as we break down and go through Hebrews 11, we'll see different nuances mentioned. And today's nuance especially brings out this notion of how such faith is pleasing to God. And that'll be our theme then today as we reflect on this pleasing faith of especially Abel and Enoch. And see, it says here how it's impossible otherwise to please God without having faith. Well, let's begin then with Abel in verse 4. Hebrews is marching us through the Bible here. You might remember verse 3 last week pointed us to the very start of the Bible, Genesis 1, the creation account. And now the story of Cain and Abel, that's in Genesis 4. And there we find Abel and his sacrifice. They're commended by God. Whereas Cain and his sacrifice were not. Hebrews interprets this and explains this to us, that what was going on there should be understood in terms of faith. Abel had a true, commendable faith in God, a faith that pleased God. Cain did not. In fact, verse 4 says that by such faith, God witnessed that Abel's righteous. It's a wonderful reminder here that it's not Abel's works that justify him. It's what we saw last week, right? It's not the works that justified him before God. It was his faith, and of course the faith ultimately in looking to God as Savior and help and Lord. Not faith in and of itself, but faith as it looks away from man to the one who saves. And so as we mentioned last week, as we'll keep seeing as we go through Hebrews 11, there are a lot of actions, a lot of deeds that are mentioned of these saints, but their commendation ultimately comes not in the deeds themselves, but as the faith that's behind that. That's what it's recognizing. The faith that lived itself out through those things. The faith, in this case with Abel, that expressed itself through an offering that pleased God. But also it was the faith behind the sacrifice that God was commending. Again, we see that with the reference over and over. By faith, by faith, by faith. It was such faith that God accounted to Abel as righteous, according to verse 4. Now, to this point, when we're thinking about Abel and therefore Cain, we might wonder, we might ask, why is it that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't? And how would Abel and Cain even know what kind of sacrifice to bring to God? You know, there are various passages in Scripture where we wish they told us more, where they answered the questions we want to ask of them, and they don't always tell it explicitly to us, and we can wonder and speculate sometimes. The opening chapters of Genesis certainly have a lot along those lines, where we have certain questions that we come up with in our mind as we read those opening chapters and want to know more. And Cain and Abel's story is certainly one example of that as well. So we need to have humility. When we come to certain conclusions, when Scripture doesn't explicitly give us the answer to all the questions we might have. And yet what does seem common, especially in these opening chapters of Genesis, is that there are certain answers that come to us by way of implication. That when we look at what is said, some things become implied, that we begin to have an idea, at least, of what is going on, even if we can't have full certainty on every single question we might want to have answered. And so, let's think a little bit further about why was Abel and his sacrifice accepted compared to Cain. You know, a lot of ideas have been suggested over the years by different theologians and scholars. But when you look at the different answers suggested, they boil down to two main categories. One that deals with the person who is giving the offering, and the other with the kind or the nature of the offering. They look at those things. Is it because of the person that his was accepted, or the offering? And I would actually say that these things are not mutually exclusive. I don't think it's one or the other. I think it's both. In fact, when you look back, that's why I had us read Genesis. You might remember Genesis 4:4 actually mentions both. It said that God had regard not just for Abel's offering, but it said for Abel and his offering. And on the flip side, God did not have regard not only for Cain's offering, but for Cain. So it actually mentions both the person and the offering. Both of these two aspects, the nature of the person giving the offering and the nature of the offering itself, play into God's differing responses to Cain and Abel. Thinking about the person for a moment. We can certainly remember from elsewhere, we've already been seeing this in Hebrews, that the efficacy of an offering is in some way related to the person. What do I mean by that? Remember how we've talked recently in Hebrews of how God only receives sacrifices from the penitent people. In other words, people who hard-heartedly offer sacrifices while blatantly and unrepentantly live in their sin. They think they can just give a sacrifice to get out of jail for free when they're really just going to live defiantly against God all day long. That's not the kind of sacrifice God receives. We see that time and again in the Old Testament. Likewise, we see here in verse 4, when someone gives a sacrifice, not only should it be coming from a penitent heart, but a heart of faith. Right? This is an offering done by faith. Someone who presents an offering without faith, someone who presents an offering without faith or without a repentant heart, such a person should not expect God to receive his offering. In fact, is this not what God says to Cain afterwards? Look at the state of heart of Cain when we see his discussion with God afterward. When Cain is angry that God didn't accept his offering, God says first to Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And then look at what God points to. God points to how sin is looking to rule over Cain's heart. God goes to the heart for Cain and calls him to look over his inward struggle with sin in order to be accepted by God. And notice there in Genesis 4:7, when God speaks of not accepting the offering of Cain, he mentions specifically not accepting Cain himself. It's a reference to the person of Cain. And in contrast, then, it's Hebrews affirming the faith of Abel that was behind the sacrifice. And so when thinking of why God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's, we should think first in terms of the person offering it, that whether or not they offered it by faith and in faith. Clearly, Hebrews is saying that Abel offered it by faith and Cain did not. Seems to have a role here in terms of faith in presenting the offering. Now, as we think about that idea, that tells us a little bit about the nature of faith. Because think about what that would mean for us to see that Abel had faith in giving the offering and Cain did not have faith. Think about the kind of faith that brings to our mind here. Because think about Cain. Think about it. He had interactions with God. He has conversation with God, dialogue with God. In Cain's case, his lack of faith is not that he didn't acknowledge the existence of God in some way. Remember, in this chapter, we keep reading, right? The verse we got to verse 6. It describes faith, how at a bare minimum you have to have faith that you even believe God exists. Presumably, Cain believed God exists. Otherwise, who would he be talking to, right? Why would he be angry? So even in Cain's case, he had some sense of a knowledge of God and a belief of God, but not of the kind of faith that Abel had, not of the kind of faith God's people had. And here's an example. It seems more along the lines, what Cain had, more along the lines of what Judas Iscariot's relationship was with Jesus. Judas obviously had a relationship with Jesus. Judas knew Jesus existed. He didn't doubt that. They had a personal relationship, but Judas didn't believe in Jesus. Judas didn't trust himself to Jesus. Judas didn't set Jesus in his heart in the place that Jesus should have been set. And the same is surely then the case here with Cain. We see sin ultimately has the mastery over Cain's heart. That was what God warned him about, that sin shouldn't have the mastery over your heart. But clearly, that's what happened. Because when God confronts Cain, what does Cain do? Does Cain repent and say, "You're right, God"? No, he doubles down on his sin and he goes and murders his brother. See, the kind of faith we're talking about here, the kind of faith of Abel, looks to God as Lord and Savior. And the faith of people like Cain and Judas is a faith that says, even though I know this person, I know better than this person. I know better than God. I will dictate my own life on my own terms. And so that's dealing with the person between Cain and Abel. We can also think about the nature of the offerings between Cain and Abel. First, Abel's offering is said in Genesis to be of the firstborn of the animals. Whereas Cain is not said to be of the first fruits of the agricultural produce. So presumably it wasn't of the first fruits. The fact that it pointed out how Abel's was of the first and not Cain's. Well, later in the Bible we see an emphasis on giving of the first to God, both of flocks and of produce. Another aspect of the nature of the offering here, Abel's offering involved bringing living animals that were sacrificed. Cain's offering involved bringing some of his agricultural produce. Though later in the Mosaic Covenant, we see that there are offerings of both types, of animals and of produce, we can't help but remember that specifically atonement is made. Atonement for sin is made with the shedding of the blood. In other words, with an animal sacrifice. That was made in the Old Testament, that case. It's also made here in Hebrews. We saw it earlier that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Abel's offering involved shedding of blood. Cain's did not. And so in all these aspects, the nature of Abel's offering clearly stands out as superior compared to Cain's. Now, of course, we could ask, how would Cain and Abel know that? How would Cain and Abel know which was the right one and which was the wrong one? Now, again, that's a detail not explicitly told to us. Arguably, there's a case to be made by implication, by the fact that after the fall, after Adam and Eve fell, God himself provided animal skins to cover, literally to atone for their nakedness. And, of course, remember God said, on the day you eat that you shall surely die. Presumably God had to kill those animals after their sin. And so there could have been at least some implication there that that's the kind of sacrifice, kind of atonement needed. It's also possible that God simply told them instructions that we're not told. It doesn't say that he told them, but it doesn't say that he didn't tell them. Though it's an argument of silence either way. But I think here's the main point, is that whatever God did or didn't tell them, whatever they could have implied or not, at the end of the day, God thought they should have known. That's God's confrontation with Cain, right? You should have known what was the right offering. And we know God is just. And if God thought they should have known, then however that worked itself out, then in fact, they should have known. The last thing to note here about Abel is that when all is said and done for Abel, though he died, his faith still speaks. That's what the end of verse 4 says. And of course, for it to mention that, right, it's not talking about death in general. Because in general, humans die, right? Hebrews 11 is full of people who died. But this isn't said of them. It's obviously said of Abel because he didn't just die, he was murdered. We can't help but remember that God told Cain that his brother Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Or how in next chapter in Hebrews it writes of Christ's blood speaking better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's death is mentioned here because of how he died. He essentially became the first martyr. Interestingly, faithful, righteous Abel. I kind of wonder if he might have thought, he might have wondered, am I to fulfill that Genesis 3:15 promise? Because God said it's going to happen. I'm the seed of the woman. And in fact, when you look at Eve playing into this chapter and this discussion, Eve seems to have wondered that. Because when Abel is killed, and she has a new child, she names him Seth, appointed. And she references some of that Genesis 3:15 language in her describing how there's been appointed by God a new man. If she had thought it was going to be Abel was killed. Clearly it wasn't going to be Cain. And so maybe now Seth. This is them beginning to hope in the salvation God promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember Genesis 3:15. That was that promise that one of the seed of the woman would strike the serpent's offspring, even while that seed of the woman himself was struck in the heel. This idea of a dual striking, but one in the heel, the other in the head. The offspring of Adam and Eve would be to destroy the serpent. Well, indeed, here, it's Satan's mastery over Cain that caused Abel to be struck. But Abel is not the one to crush the serpent's head. So Abel died in faith, not yet having received the promise. Yet Abel has begun to taste of divine reward. Think about it. Presumably he was the first human to enter into glory. to go to heaven and be with God. So let's then consider now the case of Enoch. On the one hand, it's essentially the same testimony as Abel. By faith, Enoch pleased God. Now that's told explicitly to us in verse 5. By faith, Enoch pleased God. And notice that it uses that language there, that God's testimony concerning Enoch, that God spoke of this, that Enoch pleased God. That comes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Genesis. The Hebrew literally says in Genesis 5:22 and 24 that Enoch walked with God. You saw that in our English Bible reading earlier. Enoch walked with God. But the Greek translation, where it says Enoch walked with God, it translates, and I would say interprets, and says Enoch pleased God. The Septuagint seems to be describing what it means for Enoch to walk with God. That's clearly a Hebrew idiom. And it explains and interprets what that idiom meant. It presumably didn't refer to Enoch physically, literally walking side by side with God like they're going down a path together, but that Enoch was a man of God that believed God, that looked to follow God, that looked to live his life for God, that in faith and trust pleased God in how he conducted himself in this life. And so that's where Enoch's story is essentially the same as Abel's, roughly speaking. But the other part of Enoch's story, completely different. By faith, Enoch was taken. He was taken out of this world. He was translated from this world into the heavens. And I don't mean outer space. I don't mean Star Trek, get on a ship, go warp speed and find him up there somewhere. That's not what we're talking about. No, Enoch was taken out of this life and brought to glory, brought to paradise. Presumably the same place Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Enoch is one of only two people in the whole Bible, Elijah being the other one, who did not physically die, but were taken straight away to be with the Lord. Remember Elijah, we saw the chariots come down. Right? Everyone else had to die and then go to be with the Lord. And even then, when they die, think about it, it's their spirit going to be with the Lord. Their body rests in the grave until the resurrection. There was no grave on earth for Enoch. An amazing thing to think about. Enoch, by faith, did not see death. He was taken up into paradise. Enoch's circumstances here are especially encouraging for us when we think of them contrasted with Abel. When we think about this, quote, faith that pleases God, to see how that can get worked out when you compare Abel versus Enoch. Let me paraphrase to try to make the point I want to make here. Essentially, we see here that Abel had faith that pleased God, and God let him die. Enoch had faith that pleased God, and God didn't let him die. Abel's exercising of his faith is closely connected here with why he died. Enoch's exercising of faith here is closely connected with why he didn't die. Here I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 14:8 that are true for God's people today as well as back then. Romans 14:8, if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The comparison here between Enoch and Abel, it shows that the immediate outcome in our lives here and now, life or death, doesn't necessarily reflect whether or not you found favor with the Lord, whether or not you are one of God's, whether or not you are justified by faith, by grace through faith. In fact, some Christians have or will experience the martyr's death in our battle against the enemy. Others will be alive yet when the Lord returns. Some of us will experience many hardships in this life, many challenges, trials, tragedies. Others will have it relatively easy. But may we, by faith, continue to live for the Lord and trust in the Lord, that whether you have a lot or a little, easy or hard lives, that by faith we find our help and hope in the Lord. That we, by faith, know that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Believe that, and therefore exercise your faith in that regard. In the midst of whatever comes your way. You know that line that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, that's often quoted as if like it means we can actually accomplish whatever it is we want to do, win the soccer game, have $1 million. That's actually not the point of that at all. It's saying when you do not have everything you want, when you do struggle and stumble and fall, we can know that His grace is sufficient and that we stand even when life gives us challenges and tragedies. Faith holds us to Christ. And in that sense, we can endure and do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Well, turning then to our third point for today. We see that verse 6 tells us very explicitly what we've been seeing here. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's how we will please God. That's the only way we can please God. And again, it's not so much that faith in and of itself is somehow praiseworthy. It's faith that looks to God. Faith that looks away from itself, away from the man, to our Savior, to our Lord, to the gospel, to Christ and His righteousness. That's the way of pleasing God. As we acknowledge this, we even remember, the Scriptures tell us that the very fact that we have faith is a gift from God. Unless we think that somehow we're talking about somehow earning favor with God. I point you to the point that's made there at the end of verse 7 with Noah. Righteous Noah. How was Noah righteous? Well, righteous Noah was righteous like everybody else who knows God's righteousness after the fall. It's a righteousness which is according to faith. In other words, not according to law keeping. It's not like we should think Noah was righteous because he perfectly kept God's laws. That's not true. That's not the case. And I make a point about this is because in the Bible and in a lot of extra-biblical documents, the righteousness of Noah is mentioned over and over again. Here it tells us the kind of righteousness he had, the righteousness which is according to faith. Very similar to Paul's language, isn't it? Well, his faith was accounted to him as righteous, and that faith is not a work, even though it's our faith. That's the reason why we do work, right? We have many works that we do in our life, and it's because we believe and trust in God, and He gives us the grace in all that. But it's not that faith is a work that somehow makes us right with God. And so, here we're reminded in this passage that, in all of this, that our faith pleases God. And that should be motivation then in our faith. Not to pat ourselves on the back, but as those who've been born again, we want to live pleasing to God. We want to live for Him in this life, in this age. We see a little bit more about this faith in verse 6. It's faith that comes to God, looking to God, because we believe that He exists. And it's faith that comes to God because we believe He rewards those who are truly seeking Him. That's verse 6. Now, on the one hand, this should seem obvious. It's really inherent to the definition of faith to, for example, believe that God exists. But it does warrant stating to remind ourselves that this is at the heart of faith. Faith involves looking to a God we cannot see, but trusting that He's there. And that there's great value in looking to that God we cannot see, in trusting that God that we cannot see. If we didn't believe there was value in seeking it, we wouldn't bother doing it. But that's our faith worked out, because faith does believe in God and that He exists and that there is great value to seeking Him out. That's why we come on Sundays, give up what the rest of the world's doing, because we know there's a value in seeking Him and in growing in Him and in glorifying Him and worshiping Him. Again, we keep seeing that faith regularly expresses itself in such fruit. It's not the actions, though, that God commends. It looks to the faith underneath it all. That's what verse 6 says, pleases Him. God is pleased as He sees the faith of His people. Trinity Presbyterian Church, this passage, this chapter, again commends such faith to us. That's what we're going to be able to do as we go along through this chapter. See different aspects of this faith we're a part of. Even faith that pleases God. What a wonderful thought to have today. May we want to please our great God with such faith. Even faith in Jesus Christ. As we draw our sermon together on that thought, on that conclusion of wanting to please God through faith in Jesus Christ, I want to again then present to you Jesus Christ today. And what a wonderful way we have before us to see Christ again today, using typology. We remember this notion of saints of old, their lives in different ways can sometimes serve as types of Christ. That we can see sometimes in the biblical heroes of the faith ways in which certain parts of their lives reflect something Christ would do. Of course, they don't reflect Christ perfectly, otherwise they would be the Christ. No, they're just types of Christ. And yet, when you have a chance to look at different types of Christ together, and this one gives a little bit of Christ, and this one shows us a different aspect of Christ, and this one a different aspect, when you start to take them together, you get a bigger picture of the work Christ would do. And isn't that what we have here with Abel and Enoch and Noah? Think of Abel. Abel's sacrifice showed his faith. And I'm not talking about the animals there, though that's true too. I'm talking about the sacrifice of his very life. He died the martyr's death for his faith. In his striving with the enemy. In his struggle, in Cain's struggle against sin and evil, he resisted even to the point of shedding his blood. And yet, even in his death, he still does battle against the enemy. Still speaking against the evil one. And yet all that looked forward to Jesus Christ, who would come with a better sacrifice for sin, with better blood. Jesus' sacrifice perfected what Abel's sacrifice could only typify. In Jesus' shed blood on the cross, He was not only being struck by the enemy, He was delivering that head-crushing blow to Satan at the same time. Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. And as for Enoch, Enoch was translated. Jesus was translated too. Jesus also ascended up into heaven like Enoch and Elijah, and yet not like Enoch and Elijah. Jesus too was taken by God up to glory and into paradise, but for Enoch and for even Elijah, they didn't taste death. But Jesus did taste death and then ascended up into heaven in glory and was seated at the very right hand of God the Father. Jesus, the one who suffers and dies for us, is also ascended and translated. See how He brings together both Abel and Enoch together. He takes two seemingly incompatible things. Abel's death, Enoch's not death. He brings them together in the gospel, in his victory, in his triumph. Jesus is both. Why? So he could give us Noah. Remember, Noah means rest. So he could give us rest and comfort. By faith, Noah was able to save a remnant for God. Jesus was like both Abel and Enoch in order to save us, a people, a remnant, unto the Lord, so that we could be brought to eternal rest and comfort. We have no other comfort except in Jesus Christ. This is our Lord. This is the one we are called again today to put our faith in. If such faith pleases God, which it does, I hope you should see how such faith should also please each and every one of us. Think about it. This faith, as it looks to Jesus, assures us of victory. This faith, as we live by faith in this life, no matter what trial or challenge, nothing can stop us. Neither death nor life nor anything else can separate us from the love and victory and reward that we have in Jesus. Live by that faith. Please God in that faith. Be pleased yourself as you see that work of God in your life that has brought you to faith. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.